Sunday Mornings with Yellowknife Vineyard.
Lord, we thank you that we will be able next week to worship you freely in spirit and in truth, with our voices and with our hearts. And that's our desire, Lord, is that we would just be free to worship you. Thank you for that. We pray that it is a great blessing. I pray now for the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart, that they would be acceptable in your sight. Amen. So we are 10 weeks into Paul's letter to the Galatians. And as I said, next week I won't be preaching. We'll probably worship for 45 minutes to an hour in song. What we've dealt with in this series through Galatians so far is firstly Paul's apostolicity, that he was an apostle as much as any of the other disciples, although he didn't walk with Jesus. Secondly, that appropriation of grace, in other words, receiving the grace of the cross for myself, appropriating it, is a way out of guilt and out of shame and out of sin. And then thirdly, that godly living and justice is the right response to that grace. Fourthly, that faithfulness to the gospel as it has been revealed to us is what is required. In other words, Jesus plus nothing, just Jesus. Jesus only, Jesus plus no ceremonies, Jesus plus no nothing, just Jesus. Then in the fifth place, we learned that we need to be obedient to God, yet be in submission to one another in the family and stay in fellowship. That's a paradox and a tension. And then we learned that we are all in Christ because of what he's done for us, not because of anything that we've done. And then we learned that legalism or observance of rules or laws is never blessed by the fullness of the Holy Spirit. You have to choose. It's grace or it's law. You can't have a foot in both camps. And then I mentioned that the law actually shuts every door except the gateway to Christ. The purpose of the law is that you look at it and you go, it is not possible to keep in thought, word, and deed, and therefore, Jesus. Jesus, thank you, you've done it because I can't do it. And then we are all equal at the foot of the cross. There are no favorites at the foot of the cross. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek nor slave nor free nor male nor female, for we are all one in Christ. And then last week we looked at the fact that we are family. We are a family, a worldwide family. So last week, Paul showed us how we become family of God and family of one another, and how that God destined for us to become adults in this family, not to remain children. This week, Paul pleads with the Galatians in a motherly or a fatherly way. So he builds on that metaphor of family. He's still speaking to family, but now he's speaking as a mother or a father who is in pain for the family because the family is faltering. So he keeps building on that metaphor of family. And the text that we're studying reveals the rift in the family relationship that once existed between Paul and the Galatians. You see, Paul took the Galatian era very seriously, but the Galatians took the situation personally. And there's a difference. Paul takes it seriously, they take it personally. Their warmth and their love for Paul has cooled to a chilling aloofness. There was a distance between Paul and this community where there had once upon a time been relationship between intimate brothers and sisters. Now, there are at least three reasons for this widening gap between Paul and the churches in Galatia. Firstly, obviously, their relationship was affected by the influences of the legalists, the Judaizers, who had actively undermined Paul's apostolicity, his message, and his ministry. They basically said he's not a proper one. Paul isn't a proper one. He never walked with Jesus. Okay, he's not a real apostle. That's what they said. And many in Galatia had come to believe Paul's critics. Secondly, the second reason there was a widening gap in this relationship was that Paul was pretty harsh in his criticism. He criticized quite bluntly. Paul doesn't hold back, as we've seen. Chapter 1 begins with Paul's bewildered disappointment at the change in doctrine that has occurred, and this bewilderment quickly changed into blunt severity. Paul calls a spade a spade. And Paul then goes on to actually condemn those who have taught the Galatian heresy, the Galatian error. And because of Paul's very stern words, the Galatians are obviously offended, right? We get offended when people say nasty things to us. The third reason for the deteriorating relationship between Paul and the Galatians was to be found in the Galatians themselves, and this is generally a part of human nature, particularly when we know that we might be at fault, is that they took the criticism personally rather than seriously. Whenever an issue in a believing community is about that small matter called truth, division is inevitable. Truth is the thing that people divide over. And the division that had become more and more pronounced between Paul and the Galatians is the foundation for the words that we are considering today. Now, in these verses, Paul reassures the readers in Galatia that while they have taken the matter personally, he has not taken it personally. He doesn't hold anything against them personally. He wants to heal the severed relationship by reminding them of the love and the warmth that they once shared. In contrast, he then contrasts himself and his motives with the impure motives of the Judaizers, the legalizers. In this little passage, there is a distinct change of gear and mood that actually happens. Up until now, the most affectionate term that Paul has used for the Galatians is brothers and sisters. Over here, in this little passage, he refers to them as my dear little children. So there's a difference. Can you see the mood there? It's like a mother or a father saying, my dear children, I am concerned for you. Now, usually, my dear little children is a term that we would reserve for the Johannine writings, the writings of the Apostle John. This is the only time in Scripture that Paul uses the term, my dear little children. There's a lot of warmth and affection there. Paul isn't speaking here as an Old Testament peripheral prophet like Amos, throwing stones with scorching and judging words. He's not doing that. He's speaking as a deeply concerned parent, a mother who is in pain, watching for the growth of her child while she's aware that there might be some distressing signs of ill health. That's how he's speaking. This little section is the warmest and most tender passage that Paul has written in the entire Galatian epistle. I'm going to read verses 12 to 14. And the heading I have for that is faithful and firm friendship. Excuse the alliteration. There's more to come. Verses 12 to 14. I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me, for I became like you. You did me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. And even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt and scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Jesus Christ himself. There was a time when the church preached doctrine expressly. Some people still do that. I preach doctrine implicitly. What do I mean by that? I mean it's going to come through in bits and pieces in whatever I'm preaching on, but it's highly unlikely you're ever going to hear me preach a message called the doctrine of justification. Now, why don't I do that stuff? Let me explain to you. The reason is that doctrinal deviation involves more than sound cognitive belief principles. It involves people. And people are more important than the best ways that we have discovered to articulate our beliefs. Do you get that? People are more important than the best ways we have discovered to articulate our beliefs. Love wins. Love and grace is the ultimate biblical doctrine, if you like. Does that make sense to you? It's not about cognitive belief per se. It's about people. And Paul understands that whilst he's been dealing with theological principles, he needs to deal with the people in Galatia. When the Galatians had chosen to follow the teaching of the Judaizers instead of the pure gospel that Paul preached, they turned away from Paul as a person. So Paul, listening to the Spirit, realized that the error of the Galatians had put strain on their relationship with him, so he deals very specifically with the personal factor, seeking to rekindle the relationship, the flame of love that had once burned brightly. When you're dealing with matters of truth, it's seldom helpful to give people a doctrine. It's very helpful to build relationship and to do that from a relational perspective. Paul begins in verse 12 with a very significant appeal. He urges the Galatians to become like him. What is he saying? He's not asking them to follow him. He's asking them to emulate him as together they follow Jesus. Please make a differentiation here. Paul is not asking the Galatians to follow him. He's asking them to emulate him as together they follow Jesus. If there is nothing in my life that you feel you can emulate, you need to find a different church. But I am not asking you to follow me. One of the things that I react to in certain church models or ways of doing church is where people are expected to follow the lead of their pastor uncritically and almost elevate such a person to the status of another mediator or Christ-like figure. I don't come in here on a white horse from preacher land removed from you. I stand here as somebody that the community has recognized as whatever gift I have, and as a friend. I don't come from some strange place that preachers disappear to Sunday to Sunday. If I can't minister amongst us as a friend, I'm not interested. People react when I say things like this. I've sometimes said it in stronger terms. When I was at Kenilworth Vineyard Church, I said, if you guys are going to worship me, there's a white horse that stands just about there where Renee is standing on that tells me every week, get on my back and ride out of here as fast as you can. There are many, many other things that I could be doing and would like to be doing other than doing this, which doesn't mean I don't want to do this. I do want to do this. But I want to do it on the terms of being a friend, not some dude that you elevate as being a mediator. You know, we live in an era where personality cults are the curse of the church. It's rampant. It's absolutely rampant. I will call you to emulate me as together we follow Jesus, but I will never call you to follow me. As a Vineyard Church, we value adult-to-adult relationships. We speak to one another as adults, not a condescending way of me speaking to you as children, right? Which is why you feel free to tell me where to get off, which is the way it should be. And it should be that way. And really, if this challenges your thinking, pray into it and see what the Spirit says to you. So Paul refused to distinguish between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. To him, they were only Christians, the Galatians 3:28, but whether Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female. To the Judaizers who elevated their Jewishness, this is what they're doing, Paul's preaching and teaching was offensive. For them, it bordered on heresy. The situation in Galatia is volatile. Paul's practices tended to actually give support to the accusations of those who opposed him because he lived like a Gentile when he was with the Gentiles and he lived like a Jew when he was with the Jews. So for those who were accusing him of doing the things that they were accusing him of doing, that only lent credence to their argument. They said, well, you're a hypocrite. You live like a Jew when you're with Jews, but you live like a Gentile when you're with Gentiles. What was Paul doing? Paul was applying what's called the weaker brother principle. You've heard of that? The weaker brother principle. He actually unpacks that in Romans. When Paul is with the Jews and lives like a Jew, he's not being a hypocrite. He's applying the weaker brother principle. He expounds this in Romans 14. Let me read it to you. Romans 14, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. But don't quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Hard luck, weak person. Let not the one who eats despise the one who... I shouldn't really interject while I'm reading scripture, right? That didn't work. Let me start again. Okay, let the one who eats not despise the one who abstains, and let the one who abstains not pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So let me give you an example of how you apply the weaker brother principle. I have worked out in my life that I don't have an addictive nature. So I feel free to use wine with my food. But I know that some of you don't feel free to use wine with your food. So if I come to your home, I will drink water because I don't want to offend. Now, there are 110 other examples I could use to illustrate the weaker brother principle, but I use that one because it's so culturally relevant. And particularly here in Yellowknife, where alcohol has sown devastation into a community, if you do use it, you need to be very careful around it because it can cause offense. So you can apply this to a variety of cultural norms and issues, and that's what Paul is doing when he is a Jew to the Jew and a Gentile to the Gentile, as he says elsewhere, so that by all means he might save some. That's the point. When Paul appeals to the Galatians to become like him, he's really urging them to be themselves, and themselves means they would be Gentiles because they weren't Jews. He's saying to them, what are you doing behaving like Jews? You're Gentiles. Be yourself. Be true to yourself. You are Gentiles who have been saved by God's grace, and you don't need to change your identity. You don't need to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. And there is a very, very important, what I'm going to call a cultural subtlety underlying Paul's becoming like these Gentile Galatians. Superiority is more than just suggested when we insist that others conform to our culture and our traditions. Superiority is more than just suggested, and as Westerners, we need to hear this because, please hear me, the West still does this. Everyone from Africa, can you say amen? The West still does this. There is a not-so-subtle cultural superiority. Let me illustrate to you. I love Canada. I love Canadians. We've been here 3 years. I'm nearly a Canadian. We are on our way to permanent residency. So I'm watching the Olympics, and there are two absolute numpties who are commentating on the Olympics as all of the nations walk into the stadium. Two Canadian commentators. And I'm going, do you realize how offensive and condescending and paternalistic that comment that you've just made about that nation walking into that stadium is? God help us. In a nation that is so politically correct that I sometimes find it stifling, there are two commentators passing willy-nilly comments about every different culture walking in, and half of them are incredibly offensive. And I go, how do they select these people? Don't they give them any training? Don't they teach them that white Caucasian Western culture is just a culture? It's not superior or inferior. It's just another culture. So I was disturbed when I watched that. And I said things. And Anita said to me, you're not in a good space at the moment, are you? Anyway, leave that there. So by refusing to fellowship with the Gentiles as those from James, the Judaizers, Galatians 2 did, and by insisting that the Gentiles live like Jews, which the Judaizers did in Acts 15, the Judaizers, hear this, were clearly claiming this, cultural and spiritual superiority as Jews. The claim is a denial of the gospel. And so Paul reacts very strongly against Peter's error by rebuking him publicly in Galatians 2. Spiritual elitism remains a problem within the church today. So here we are. We're a vineyard church. We came through a season of incredible experience. I am one who has, thank you, Jesus, been blessed to have incredible experiences in the Spirit of God. The only possible response to that is absolute humility. And somehow, when we have these experiences in the Spirit, sometimes people become elitist and go, well, I've had this thing happen to me. Have you had this thing happen to you? That is Gnosticism. That is not the gospel. Whatever experience you have had in the Spirit, praise God and keep your feet on the ground and stay humble. It's a blessing that none of us deserve. When Paul writes, no, let me say this. I guess I need to say it. And I am a missiologist. But much damage has been done by Western missionaries who have forced those of a foreign culture to bow the knee to Western culture in order to become Christian. And Paul reminds his readers that he had become one of them whilst the Judaizers had turned the table, insisting that the Gentiles must place themselves under the law before they became Christian to be accepted by them. The thinking is, you can only access God if you access our superior culture first, and the first thing we're going to do to you is circumcise you. That is not the gospel. When Paul writes, you did me no wrong, he faces the strained relationship face to face that exists between him and the Galatians and their departure from the truth. He diffuses the issue by saying the result of the Galatians' departure from truth is something that they should choose not to take personally when he criticizes them. He doesn't take the failure of others as a personal offense. Paul quickly puts that possibility aside, assuring the Galatians that to him, this is not a matter of personal injury. Now, it's easy for those of us who invest like I do. You've got proper jobs. This is what I do, right? But you also invest in the lives of others. And sometimes what we do when we invest in the lives of others and they fail dismally, they fall into gross moral failure. Oh, God, I've failed. We take it personally. We take their well-being as Christians personally. It's very easy for us to do that, particularly those who minister. And because of this, we take things like that sometimes as offenses against us personally. But really, what we do for Jesus is never about us. It's only about Him. We minister. We share. We do things. We help people. We heal people. And if the people fail, it's not about us. It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus, whether they succeed or fail. In verses 13 and 14, Paul seeks to rekindle this relationship that he once had with the Galatians. He reminds them of the way that they first met. He reminds them of the incredible warmth and love that they had for him. Despite the adverse situation that was occasioned by his physical illness, a lot has been made about this physical illness. There's a great deal of speculation about what was wrong with Paul when he first came to Galatia, but it doesn't matter. Paul's stress isn't on the name of the illness, it's on its repulsive nature. It was visible. His initial visit to the Galatians was a trial to them, he says, because it was a temptation for them to shun him in his condition. They could have scorned him or treated him with contempt, he says, but they didn't. We don't know what the malady was. But Paul's point can hardly be missed. He was a mess. He was a sickening sight. Yet despite his physical appearance, the reception of the Galatians was exceedingly warm. From merely tolerating him, they receive him warmly as an angel, almost as Christ, better still, as Jesus himself, in the words of the, for those of you who are old enough, Irving Berlin song. Anybody remember that name? Irving Berlin. The song is ended, but the melody lingers on. That was a joke. And I knew it was going to fall flat. The song is ended, people, but the melody lingers on. Okay, Bing? Not the melody. Anyway, that was, sorry. That fell flat. But you have to understand that when I do sermon prep, I have to entertain myself. And so I'm hoping that that translates to you, but it doesn't always. Okay. I thought that was very clever. Anyway. So now we're going to move, we're going to continue with the alliteration. From faltering friendship to firm and, sorry, from faithful and firm to faltering and failing friendship. Verses 15 and 16. Where then is your blessing of me now? I can testify that you could have done so. If you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy because I've told you the truth? The warm and tender love that once bound Paul and the Galatians together has dissipated. But Paul indicates, well, my feeling for you guys hasn't changed. I haven't taken offense at you. So why was this relationship so strained? And Paul points out the irony of the situation. When he'd been plagued by his visible illness, the Galatians ignored his repulsive appearance and took him in warmly. But now when he writes the epistle and he's not in their presence, they're receiving a letter, the relationship is cooled. And Paul probes the reason for this faltering friendship in verse 15. They'd once felt blessed by Paul's presence, but no longer. They'd once been willing to pluck out their very eyes for Paul, but no longer. They had once been willing to sacrifice, but that sacrifice has turned to rejection. What brought about the dramatic change? And the answer is found in verse 16. Paul has become Galatia's enemy by telling them the truth. It's to do with truth. He informed them of the error of their ways when he learned about their allurement to works-based righteousness that the Judaizers were teaching. Here's the true irony. Paul had been warmly received initially because of the truth, and now that that truth becomes an inconvenient truth, he is now rejected for that same truth. You get that? The moment truth moves from just being truth to inconvenient truth, the relationship is strained, and we see this in churches throughout the ages. Truth telling, if you have that call. Anita is a truth teller. Thankfully, I balance her. Okay, you have to balance one another. Truth telling is a very, very difficult call. It has to be balanced with gentleness and with intimacy. Genuine or unfeigned friendship, he moves to now in verses 17 and 18. Those people, the Judaizers, are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us and the true gospel so that you might have zeal for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, not just when I am with you. So the Galatians are deceived into following the Judaizers because of their flattering words and also because of subtle threats. The Judaizers sought to drive a wedge between Paul and the Galatians by turning them to another gospel. In verse 17, the pronoun them or those refers to the Judaizers who were pursuing the Galatians, although their pursuit was based on impure motives and methods. At its root, their desire to convert those Christians was in fact evil. The zeal of the Judaizers in pursuit of the Galatians was flattering, and so it played a significant part in bewitching them. Verse 3. Paul questions their motives and their methods, and he actually compares them to his own. Now, this same kind of mentality is evident in the church throughout the ages. Some Christians seek leadership roles so that they can lord it over others. I mean, that's been a challenge in the church since forever. Some Christians want to tell other people what to do and how to do it in the guise of biblical leadership. Some husbands abuse their wives and make them virtual pawns, and they hide behind Bible verses to do that. Be careful of how you use Scripture. You can hide behind an isolated text, but be careful. Others, under the label of disciple makers, create dependency relationships to have others under their authority. When you have even a modest preaching gift, you have to be very, very careful of how you use words. It is a continuous challenge to me to make very sure that when I use words that I am not subtly, even unbeknownst to me, trying to manipulate people. Be very careful of how you use words. Paul sought the Galatians as well, but from a pure motive. His desire is to make them followers of Jesus, not followers of himself. Come, Lord Jesus, Come, Holy Spirit, that we would be here followers of you. Followers of you. He wanted them to be God-pleasers, not human-pleasers. One of the reasons that the Galatians followed the Judaizers is the subtle but all too frequent fact of spiritual life. Christians want not only visible evidence of the presence of Jesus' spirit, but they also want a visible manifestation of his leading, and they sometimes superimpose that onto a person. And then you have a cult. And our faith tends towards cultism. If you take a spectrum, Vineyard are very low on the cultic edge. So we say things that are very unhelpful and sometimes offensive. We have a very wide open front door, but an equally wide open back door. Now, that can come across as flippant and offensive, but the reason we said those things in the 80s and 90s particularly is because people were trying to turn John Wimber into some kind of saint, into some kind of God figure. Paul is very clear that power-hungry leaders like the Judaizers can seize leadership and that it happens. That's why I try very, very hard not to give leadership to people who cannot live without it. If you can't live without leadership, you can't lead. If you can't just hang with a group of people and just be part of a team. Hey guys, we're going down to the boat, the boat launch, Fred Henne, that place, next week. If you can't just hang and be part of the team, I want to do nothing next week. I want to defer leadership away from me. We have to be able to just be with the family. If you want leadership, hang with the team. Paul implied by his statement at the end of verse 18 that he was still seeking the Galatians by writing this epistle. He wished that the Galatians would grasp in his absence that the Judaizers have gained a foothold, and they're offering what appears to be a higher, an elitist form of the faith, which is always a red flag. Always a red flag. You know, the kind of Christian that makes you feel like, oh, you might get there, you might kind of scrape in, but you know where we are. Our church is going to the moon by rocket this weekend. And you go, God, I just love Jesus. Is that okay? Is that all right? Do you have friends that make you feel like that? Do you have friends that make you feel that way? Have you met Christians like that? None of you have. None of you. Have you never met Christians that make you feel like, oh, well, I don't know whether I've got this thing because, I mean, God color coordinates this dude's wardrobe. Place your boundaries really tightly around that. Any form of Christianity that makes you feel inferior is Gnostic. It's not the gospel. I'm closing with fervent friendship in my corny alliteration extended. None of you even noticed that. Verses 19 and 20, my dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed as your mother and your father about you. See, this section is not like the other Galatian sections. This isn't a tightly woven theological argument that's drawn to a precise conclusion. The mood here isn't argumentative. It's an appeal to the Galatians based on the broken heart of a mother and a father of that space. His authority as an apostle doesn't underlie the appeal, but the agony of a mother and a father with a broken heart is what underlies this appeal. And he continues with this image of dear children. So just as the child develops in the womb to become a boy or a girl, so the Christian grows to become what Jesus has saved and destined him or her to be. The Galatians have turned to a different gospel, and they've interrupted their growth phase, which results in Paul's pain. Return to the gospel and become what grace alone can make you, is Paul's appeal. The last verse, verse 20, is quite an interesting one, and it exposes Paul's grief-stricken heart even more fully. He expresses his wish that he could be with his children and speak very tenderly to them. In that last verse, he speaks about, if you're going to do the circumcision bit, you know, go the whole way. Okay, we'll get there next week. Let's leave that. Not next week, the week after. Let's leave that. So the text today provides us with principles to guide us in our response to those who, like the Galatians, have chosen to depart from the truth. And departure from the gospel and being shaped by Scripture into the narrative of the culture of the day is rampant all around us. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed how modern Christians are formed kind of 90% by the culture of the day, 10% by Scripture? We have to learn how to use the Scriptures to actually converse with the culture of the day. So Paul gives us some principles as a guide in how to do that. The first one is gentleness and graciousness. Be gentle and be gracious. That doesn't mean be soft on delusion. The passage is warm and affectionate, but it follows some very strong words of rebuke earlier in the book. Paul was tough because of his deep-seated love for the Galatians. Sometimes we think that love should only ever be tender, but there will be occasions in which love is called upon to be tough, and difficult conversations will be required. And then the power of personal relationships. Don't ever underestimate the power of personal relationships. Chapters 3 and 4 are heavily doctrinal, but here Paul reminds us of how powerful personal relationships are. Relationships restore. Doctrine really very, very seldom does that. In the last place, we're reminded of the power of the truth of Scripture. It was the truth that Paul preached which saved the Galatians and which led the Galatians to warmly receive Paul. Any unity which ultimately closes its eyes to truth is no unity at all. So there is a challenge, and there are some things that we have to hold in tension as we deal with the culture of the day. Next year, we're going to do a series in small groups where I'm going to deal with what I call hot potatoes, human sexuality, creation, a variety of other things, but in small groups, not in the church like this. Because we need to discuss these things, and we need to learn how to interact with these things as we clash with the culture of the day. Where the gospel clashes with the culture of the day, and when I speak of clash, don't think of it as a violent thing, but where we connect with the culture of the day, with the culture, is where kingdom happens. That's where kingdom happens. That is that space that kingdom happens. Lord, our prayer is, as we communicate and interact with the culture of the day, since we are a part of the culture of the day, you will guide us, you will teach us, you will give us gentleness, you will give us grace, you will give us truth, and you will give us, where necessary, Lord, even an inconvenient truth, but in grace and in gentleness. We bless you that you have poured out on this congregation your grace. We want to pray in the name of Jesus that you release us from any sense of shame or guilt, and that we receive again your grace. We receive again your love, your great forgiveness, everything that you have won for us on the cross. We receive that again. In the name of Jesus, I break any sense of guilt and shame in this place today. Anyone who is under conviction of guilt and shame, you don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to stand up. If you want to gently come forward after this message, take a seat. We will pray for you. All of us at root still have an inner legalist. Jesus, would you break that inner legalist in our hearts and set us completely free? Completely free in his name. He whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Be set free in the name of Jesus.
Thank you for listening. We hope you can join us again next time. Be blessed.